you'd open your Bibles with me to Matthew in chapter 18. Matthew in chapter 18. Now, I believe that Matthew chapter 18, beloved, is one of the great, great teachings in the entire Bible. One of the purposes in teaching this is to meddle in our lives and bring us to freedom in the Lord and to restore. And there's another thing that's going to come up. There are so many popular teachings flying through Christianity today based on a handful of scriptures taken totally out of context. And hopefully in the study of this chapter, for the first time in your life, really, some of you, for the first time, you will see the context of these scriptures that have been taken out of context, and you're going to love it, you're going to enjoy it, because the truth sets us free. And when you try to take a scripture out of context, it won't work. And when it doesn't work, it brings condemnation and self-introspection to see, what did I do wrong? Now, before I begin to teach it and share this one with you, let me say this, that the basic piece of unifying truth in this chapter is the subject of offending or offenses. That is the unifying theme in chapter 18 of Matthew. If you've not seen, in other words, listen, I don't care what the verses are saying, there's one subject, one incredible subject. Someone has offended or been offended. And the next great truth in this chapter is what to do about it. And you're going to see that God is going to teach us that the important thing is going to be one word to restore the one that has done the offending. Now, if you've not seen that, if you missed that, believe me, beloved, you've missed chapter 18 of the book of Matthew. All right? Now, let me just say this. As we look at verse, if you would, begin with me reading at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, listen, in your homework, to check this out, it's great. The companion chapter to this in the Gospels is Mark chapter 9. If you'll go back to Mark chapter 9 and read it along with Matthew 17. In other words, see, if you're going to understand Matthew 18, what you need to do is see what was said before you got to this chapter. And so as you begin to read Matthew 17 and put Mark chapter 9 with it, you will see companion stories. For instance, in chapter 17, Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration. He only took three of the disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, remember? Then when they came down, they found this demon-possessed young boy. This demon-possessed boy that the other disciples had not been able to cast the demon out of. And then Jesus upbraided them for their lack of faith and cast the demon out. And other things went on. Now, that was what was happening. And as you read in Mark 9, which corresponds to Matthew 17, which is our lead-in to Matthew 18, you'll be comparing and you'll see it's the same story. But some of those, see, Matthew 17 tells about other things. There's other little verses, see, that he talks about that Mark 9 doesn't have. And there's some little truths that Mark 9 has that Matthew 17 doesn't. Now, hear me carefully. The unity of this chapter is offenses. And what has happened is pride, the sin of pride has come in amongst the disciples. And they have begun to offend one another. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 34 and 35, and I'll read that one to you, and let you check it out to catch the context and everything. But just listen to this. Just listen to this part. And the context is, it's just before Matthew 18, if you compare it back to Matthew 17. Now listen. And they came to Capernaum and were in the house, and Jesus asked it, what was it you were disputing among yourselves on the way down here? What were you guys arguing about back there? They didn't think Jesus could hear. The truth is, he probably didn't hear with physical ears. He probably heard by a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. All right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 says Jesus did all his miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, he could have done it with his God power, but he didn't. He did it as an unfallen man walking in the Spirit of God. Just like Adam could have defeated the devil, Jesus defeated the devil. Now, verse 34 says, but they held their peace. Oh, they were ashamed of what they were arguing about. For on the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Can you believe it? Why, praise the Lord, nothing has changed in all these years. Preachers and Christians are still arguing about who's got the greatest ministry. And which one of us is the most important, and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And every cult group and every little group of Christians is still arguing about, well, that's easy, us Baptists. The Assembly of God says, oh, yeah? Let me tell you, you know, there's people in the Assembly of God think they're the only ones going to be in heaven. Church of Christ knows it's them. And the Catholic Church says, there's 50 million of us in America. You know it must be us. How can we be wrong? There's more of us than the rest of you guys. And so I'm trying to get you to see, hear me, both in community action, shall I call it, within denominational groups, within little, but some little prayer group over here, you know, the old Acts 2:4 syndrome. You know, we four no more, Acts 2:4. We're the only ones filled with the Spirit. We're the only ones that revelation comes to and through. God speaks to us, no one else. Well, we're so holy, we're going to be raptured ahead of you guys. In fact, we're going to make a positive confession, and we won't even die. The leader of that group about 30 years ago died. But his horrible doctrine has pervaded even today. I mean, hey, that is the ultimate limit to positive confessions, isn't it? You know, why not? Why not? That would be the ultimate logical conclusion you should reach. Just may as well confess that one too. But the disciples are arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, with that as an understanding, look again at verse 1 in Matthew 18. The disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now you see, they were arguing about it on the way. Jesus now calls their hand on it. What were you guys arguing about on the way down here? And boy, it says they held their peace. Now they're ashamed. Now they can see that they were sinning. All right? Now, as we read Matthew 18, Jesus, listen, someone's been offended. And the horror is the disciples have offended one another. And now we're going to see Jesus move to restore the broken fellowship amongst the disciples. And he's going to succeed. Pride amongst the disciples. That was the problem. Let me tell you why they probably were arguing about it. As we read it in context, in Matthew 17, everybody didn't get to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just Peter, James, and John. And when they came down, the others had failed to cast out a demon. And the sin of pride set in. Peter, James, and John. And we're going to see that especially in Peter. We'll see that in the chapter 18. It'll be obvious that Peter was the one that really was having the most trouble with this. And I'm glad of another thing. You're going to see that even though Peter failed here, though Peter failed and denied the Lord three times at the arrest just before the crucifixion, that Peter is the very one that God dealt with to the point that God could trust him and give him the privilege, having restored him completely, of preaching the Pentecost sermon. Now, what I'm telling you that for is, tonight, during the lesson, you may get under conviction that you're an offender and have offended and that you're guilty. And but we don't want to leave you there tonight. We want to see you get restored to the point that you will realize that you're still so valuable to God that you two could preach the Pentecost sermon. In other words, that though you blew it, see, Peter just blew it and blew it and blew it and blew it. And I want you to see that when Peter blew it and blew it and blew it, he got off the boat, going to walk on water. And what'd he do? Sank. He walked for a little way, and praise God, at least he had faith enough to get off the boat. You know, if for no other reason to get off that stinking boat. When he sank, when he failed in that simple test of faith, when suddenly he saw the problem was bigger than Jesus in his own mind, Jesus didn't kick him out of the kingdom. Jesus didn't let him drown. As Peter was sinking, he said, Lord, save me. And instantly, Jesus came to the rescue. Jesus didn't say, you failed again. That's it, baby. Now, the devil's going to make you think that about yourself. That you failed. Hey, that's it. You promised God you wouldn't do that again. Don't you know that Peter must have done that? Time and time again. Oh, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he failed. Jesus. Why, there was Moses and Elijah and you. Let's build three tabernacles on equal terms. Jesus, you must be really wonderful. You're even as good as Moses and Elijah. And the cloud came over, and a voice spoke out of the cloud and said, I'll paraphrase it in the modern Jones version, Peter, you dummy. Jesus isn't just another prophet. He is a prophet, but he's not just another prophet. He is my beloved Son. He's God Almighty come in the flesh. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. The child that was born, the son that was given, is the everlasting Father, is the mighty God. Now you be quiet and listen to him and forget about Moses and Elijah. Big lousy deal. I mean, you see, Peter fluffed it. At his greatest spiritual moment, Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? Matthew 16. They said, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say, you know, you're Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist come from the dead. Some say you're just one of the great prophets. He says, yeah, but who do you say I am? And everybody just stood there. Nobody say anything. Finally, Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. That's what Bar means, son of. Simon Bar-Jonah. Because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. I didn't tell you that. But as you watched me and experienced me, having known the Old Testament, suddenly the Holy Spirit revealed that to you. My Father revealed that to you. And you, oh, what a magnificent moment. Peter did something right. And do you know within minutes what he did? He let the devil use him. Jesus said, now that we've got that straight, now that you guys know who I am, I got some news for you. We're on our way to Jerusalem. And when we get there, I'm going to be betrayed. And the religious leaders are going to despise me and put me to death. And Peter says, we're not going to let that happen. No, you can't go. We won't let that happen. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan was using, just moments before God had used him. The Holy Spirit had used him. Now the spirit of the devil had used him. Just a little bit after that, Jesus got arrested and Simon pulled out a sword and chopped off a guy's ear. Now that wasn't the devil. The devil didn't make him do it. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was Simon's spirit. So, see, the three spirits were always warring with Simon. His spirit, you know, just do it on his own. Seemed like a good thing to do at the time. But that's because he didn't check with the Holy Spirit. And so the devil's spirit wanted to use Peter. Jesus said, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, in Luke 22:31, to sift like wheat. But don't sweat it. I've prayed to the Father. You're going to blow it, but I'm not going to let you get sifted. Satan couldn't even touch Simon unless Jesus let him. And you're going to see that in tonight's lesson. That God is sovereign over everything in our lives, and nothing but nothing can happen unless God allows it. And Peter's failures, hear me, were not good, but God made something good out of them. You know what? You know what? God used Peter's failures to put and grow up Christian character in him. Because apart from those failures, Peter would have depended on himself. Peter kept failing. Listen, the New Testament, the book, listen, the Gospels are, among other things, they're the story of a flop named Simon Peter. His name says he's a flop. Simon means shifty, up and down, back and forth. High point one day, bottom of the tubes the next day. Valley low, mountain high. Geysers and bloop. You know, big geyser shoots up to the top and then falls down on his face. And that's the one that God picked. That's the foolishness of God to pick a flop like Peter to encourage bums like us, to encourage mudballs like us. You say, Floyd, we're not bums, we're not mudballs, we're sons. Yep, but we're muddy sons. And as God kept picking Simon Peter up and setting him on his feet and straightening him up and getting him going, Peter learned something. Day after day, week after week, he learned that despite all his failures, God had not given up on him, and God had not ceased to love him, and God had not ceased to use him, Emily. Naturally, God thought that was important enough to write in the Bible so that all us mudballs that keep failing and flopping and offending and doing all kind of manner of error and sin wouldn't get so discouraged. Now, most of your denominations want to kick you out of the kingdom. Praise God, they hadn't got the authority to do it. Now, a bunch of them tell you they do. We'll excommunicate you. They don't have the authority. They don't have the power. See, we don't go by votes down here on this planet. Popular vote just has nothing to do with what God's doing. You can vote against God's will till you turn blue and God ain't going to change his mind. All Christians, your Christian friends, when they see you fall into sin and see you fail, they'll want to kick you out of the kingdom instead of restore you. Did you hear that? Instead of restore you. But the example of Simon Peter, as we read it in this story, and as I've laid you a background, hey, God built character. Because listen to me, when Peter kept going over his failures, when Peter kept rehearsing in his mind at night, in the quiet of his heart, his life, Stephen, before God, and seeing all his failures, and seeing one big thing, hear me, was Simon Peter's performance consistent? No. Was God's compassion and love consistent? Yes. And Peter finally came to the point that he could respond to that and say, God, I see it. I'm going to quit trusting in me, my faith, my willpower, my determination, and I'm going to start trusting in you. Because everybody else has given up on me. I've offended them. I've made them mad. Now you can see, and we will see the inference, don't you see, is that Peter, James, and John probably felt like that they were the greatest in the kingdom. They got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were always in the little extra special places, it seemed. And so they thought that that was proof positive that they had God's stamp of approval. Can I bring that in today's setting? Brother so-and-so has an enormous ministry. National television, radio, on and on we could go. Many books on the market. Obviously, he's the greatest in the kingdom. But I'm going to tell you something, beloved. Some of the greatest in the kingdoms you never heard of, they're sitting at home stirring peas tonight.
That's right.
Been praying for lost sons for 25 years.
Right.
Some of them are called the little widows that dropped their little two mites in, the last thing they owned. I get so sick of books that say, oh, the great early church fathers. Let me tell you about these great early church fathers that you can read about in books, you know, when you buy them at the store, like men whose names, you know, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr. Half of the men mentioned aren't even saved that are called early church fathers. They're not, half of them weren't even saved. Didn't even believe Jesus was deity. And we hear how much we owe some of these men. Well, let me tell you, the real Christians, the real ones, the ones that were sold out, you never heard anything about. They were too busy living it and leading people, living the Christian life and leading their next door neighbors to Jesus to ever have time to write a book. Did you hear that? The only reason Paul had time enough to write books is because he kept getting thrown in jail for his street preaching. And I'll guarantee you, if God called every preacher in this town to go out on the streets and start preaching, you'd find out real quick that I bet we'd have a hard time with 5% of them doing it. Now, that isn't easy. It's easy to come in here tonight, see, with you guys, and teach you. You know me. Many of you love me. You have to keep coming back. But it's really different out there on the street when you're not surrounded by Baptists. Oh, it's easy to hop up in a Baptist church and preach to a bunch of Baptists. You already know what we all believe, so all you got to do is give the party line. Nobody will get mad at you. Just stick with the party line. You get off the party line, you're in trouble. The deacons are going to vote you out. It's easy sitting there in a bunch of Assembly of God folks around. Just sit there and talk about tongues till you turn blue and everybody else, hallelujah. It's easy when you're there and nobody's there but a bunch of Catholics to stick to the party line. It's easy when you're there with a bunch of Lutherans or Methodists and you stick with the party line. Nobody's going to stone you. They're not going to fire you. You're sticking with the party line. But when God calls on you to count a cost. Because see, when you go out on the street and start preaching, baby, you're going to offend. Because the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. How dare some man stand up there and tell me, I'm a sinner and going to face God in judgment. My mother said I was wonderful. And moreover, my fallen nature agrees with mother. I've always thought I was wonderful. And so Peter, James, and John, especially Peter, and they begin to argue amongst themselves. All the disciples are arguing amongst themselves. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Now you realize that Jesus can't just let that pass. Satan will use this wedge to split the 12. And if it's allowed, we'll read it and we'll hop in on it and say, well, if it's good enough for the disciples to do, we'll just do a little of that old pride and arrogance and all that stuff too. And so Jesus picks up on the story right there. Now I want you to see three goals that are in this lesson. There are three goals in the lesson. Number one, the first goal is going to be to restore the person that has done the offending. To restore the offender. The second goal in our learning tonight is, now listen carefully, that when we go about to restore someone that has offended the offender, that we involve as few people as possible. Did you hear? Brother so-and-so has committed a sin. He has? Tell me about it. In other words, if our motive is, number one, in dealing with someone that's offended, to restore them, then the best way to restore them is to keep our big mouth shut insofar as letting other people know about that brother's failure, about that brother's or sister's sin. All right? And the third great goal is that we will, in the process of restoring the one that is offended, hear this, examine ourselves. And as we examine ourselves, the idea is that as we approach the offender, what's our motive? I examine myself. Is my motive really to restore him or to burn him, rebuke him? I'll revile him. And also to examine myself with, have I been a party to this problem to start with? Is the problem in this offending thing that's happened, am I partly to blame myself? Now, this doesn't just apply to individuals. It also would apply to a church, to a group of Christians. Someone has sinned. Someone has offended. Has the whole church participated in alienating this person and pushing them to the point that they offended? Now, I didn't say make them offend. You don't make them, but we have contributed by our actions which were not Christian, which were not loving. Okay? Now, before I go over these verses. Let me write a simple outline on the board for you to help you follow the lesson. All right? Verses 1 through verses 5 tell us what the problem is. The problem is stated, and the problem is pride amongst the disciples. Verses 6 through 9 are going to talk us to us concerning offenses, and it's going to warn us about offenses. There's the key word, warn. You say, well, what do you mean, offenses? Well, stumbling blocks that we put up for other Christians, especially. Because you're going to see that this chapter is talking about restoring brothers. We're not talking about, hey, this is family night. We're not talking about dealing with lost people tonight in this lesson. Because the problem was pride amongst the disciples, amongst the brotherhood. We're talking about here offenses. We're talking about tempting or influencing someone to do something wrong. Influencing them to do something wrong. Okay, you say, what do you mean? How about the scripture that warns us parents about provoking our children to wrath? You see, we didn't make the child blow apart its seams and throw a fit. But the way we handled it goaded them rather than helping them. The same thing with Christians. Any Christian situation where we act as stumbling blocks in tempting or influencing someone to do something wrong. Then you'll see that verses 10 through 14 are going to be a plea to restore every offender. A plea to restore. Okay? See, real love is always going to restore. Real love is not going to revile. Then verses 15 through 19, oh, we're going to have fun when we get there. See, now look, the next thing is, now here's a, like, we got a problem. Someone has offended through the sin of pride. So God warns us now about these stumbling blocks that we put out. Then He pleads with us to restore. Well, that's great, God, but we don't know how. We're so dumb. You know, how do you restore someone that's without reviling them, without rebuking them, without reproving them? And so the next thing is how to restore. How do I do it, God? How to restore. Now, let me write this in. A brother that has offended. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I know the Bible so good, I'm just bound to be the best and greatest in the kingdom. Oh, praise God, all the revelations are coming to me. So you never heard of me? What's that? You never heard of me? Well, you just wait till the kingdom gets here, by golly. You will then, because I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, verse 20 is going to be incredible. Verse 20, for the first time, some of you are going to learn what it really means. That's going to be a promise by Christ Himself of His presence in the middle of restoring. He's going to say, I know you're not going to want to do this. I know you're going to be afraid to try this. I know you're not going to believe this is going to work. So, since you're going to be afraid, I'm going to promise you that I'll be there. That'll encourage you. And the context, again, is going to be to restore. And that'll be the context in verse 20. Now, 21 and 22. Oh, that's a good one. That's going to be the natural response. The natural man, the old nature's response toward the guy that's offended me. How dare he offend me? How dare? You know, do you understand that? That when we think people don't have the right to offend us, what we're doing again is playing God. How dare you offend me? You don't have the right to offend me. Me? Precious, loving, wonderful me, the gift to the world. You know, and that's what we're doing when we react so over with such great overreaction toward people that offend us. Is what we're saying is, I'm too wonderful. How dare you hurt my feelings? Why, obviously, you're out of tune with the world. I am the one that's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I told you that. So the natural response toward the offender. And what you're going to see is some of them didn't agree with Peter that he might be the greatest in the kingdom, and it hurt his heart too. And you're going to see what Peter's response is. And that's good. That'll let you see that some of your responses are natural. Even the disciples had problems with that, so there's hope for you. God did use that bunch. But he didn't use them like they were. He trained them, let them have a walk with him, built faith in them by showing them that in the middle of all their failures, he wouldn't throw them away. That in the middle of all their failures, he continued to love them. Now, that's going to be our outline. Now, let me make two more points before we begin to read. Because these are very important points. Now listen. Right, someone has offended you. And now maybe they come to you. And they ask you to forgive them. Now forgiveness you can do. You may not want to, but by the time tonight's over, or at least tomorrow, the next night, hopefully you're going to be able to do it a lot easier. And so will I. Forgiveness is something we can do. It is possible for us to do it. It's basically an emotional response. Our spirit can be involved in it. But forgiveness is something that through pity or compassion for someone that's really contrite before us, that it's very easy for us to do. But pardon is another question. Pardon is not the same thing as forgiveness. There are times that you can sin against me or that I can sin against you, and I can forgive you, but I can't pardon you. Because, you see, pardon deals with the consequence of the offense. I may not have the authority to pardon you, but I can forgive you. Well, let me give an example. You run a red light and hit my car and tear it all up. And you don't even have insurance. And you come to me and say, oh, brother, I'm so sorry that I've done this, you know. I ran the red light. That's sin. I did it deliberately. You know, I was in a big rush, and I just decided I was more important than you at that intersection. And so you come to me and ask me to forgive you because you can't pay for my car. I'm hurt. You know, I'm out of it. Now, I can forgive you, but I cannot pardon you. What I mean by that is the police have got you now. You've broken the law. You ran the red light. You didn't carry insurance, you know. There's all kinds of things you've done wrong, and I don't have any authority to do anything about it. I mean, the police won't even let me tell them to let you off. It's out of my hands. Do you see what I'm getting at? The same thing is true when you come to me about certain things that you could offend me in or I could offend you in, and God. There's times that you'll sin against me and come to me and ask for forgiveness, and I can forgive you, but I can't pardon you because the pardon is not in my authority. You've sinned against God. You say, well, what do you mean? Give an example of that. I'll give a wild one so that you'll get the point. You lie about me, slander me. Then you repent and come to me and ask for forgiveness. Now it's up to me to forgive you, and I should. But I can't pardon you. You see, you just broke one of the Ten Commandments. You lied. You bore false witness. You broke two of the Ten Commandments. In fact, you broke them all, but you see what I'm getting at. Now, I can't forgive you that. Do you see what I'm saying? That's between you and God, right? I mean, I didn't die for your sins, right? You know, of those things. There's many sins you could commit that I can forgive you for, but to pardon means to deal with the consequence. So there'll be times in your life that you'll sin against someone, go to them, they say they forgive you, and you're not through yet. You still got to go to God. Do you see that? You still got to go to God. Now, the blood of Jesus has paid for the sin, but only God can give you peace of heart and peace of mind that He has forgiven you. There are times you don't just go to human beings. You have to go to human beings and God. All right? Now, with that in mind, and as we come to this, let me offer you three little helps in helping you tonight to deal with offenses and restoring brothers and sisters in your family. Number one, it'll help if you think about the offense rather than the offender. In other words, when people have wronged you, you want to forgive them, but you're having a hard time. You want to restore them, but the trouble is you're having trouble with just screaming for vengeance. I'll give you a good example. A good friend of mine, a little daughter, got pregnant. And the guy wouldn't marry her. And the daddy wanted vengeance. Had he gone with the idea of restoring that man, having talked to everybody involved in it, I am convinced the young man would have married her. He should have. They were both Christians. Quote, he was about a two-week-old Christian at the time. But they went with threatening. And one thing led to another, and the whole thing collapsed. Now, what he had done wrong was he thought on the offender instead of on the offense. In other words, separate the sinner from the sin. You can love, in other words, if you're the way to help you to be able to forgive is focus your attention on what they did rather than on the person themselves. You hate what they did, you don't hate them. You don't want to see the person in hell, you want to see the sin in hell. And there's not one of you in this room that has not offended or been offended. Therefore, tonight is very apropos to your life. The second thing I think that will help you in dealing with people that have offended you is to view the offender as an instrument in God's hands. I know that's heavy. That's heavy. I'll give you one simple Bible example that'll be a gentle one. Then I'll bomb you. Because I've got to do that, Al, and, to make it come home. I would say that when David was sitting there and Nathan walked in and said, David, you're the man, I would tend to think that David would have been offended by that. David, there was a man that killed this poor man's one precious ewe lamb. He was a poor man. He only had one thing that he really loved with all his heart. And the rich man with all his power killed it. David says, that rat deserves not to live. That's right. David, you didn't deserve to live. But then David says, nevertheless, here's my judgment. We won't kill the man, but the rich man will have to restore four lambs for the one that he killed. Nathan looked at David and said, David, my friend and brother, you're the man. You're the one that did it, David. You're the one this story was about. Now, beloved, if you are king and you've got an army and a cabinet and you own all the land as far as the eye can see by power, and you're rich, let me tell you about rich people with power. They don't like people talking like that to them. That's how you get contracts put out on you. That's how you get taken to the dungeon and thrown in the stocks. That's how you get your head chopped off. I mean to tell you, beloved, when Nathan said that, that was offensive. David was offended. But Nathan came for the purpose of restoring. That was his motive. His friend was in sin, and he wanted to see his friend restored to God. And that's why. It was Nathan's love for David, his heart. And David knew Nathan's heart. Let me tell you, David even named one of his sons after Nathan. And that son is the direct lineage to little sweet Mary. the mother of Jesus. And that's in Luke in chapter 3. That very son, Nathan. And so Nathan offended David. And David viewed Nathan, the offender, as an instrument in the hand of God. God has sent this man in here to change my life and to bring me back to the path. That's a simple story. We have sins in our lives, every one of us. And there's things that God wants to deal with us about. How dare anyone insult me? How dare anyone offend me? How dare someone say something ugly about me? I'm so wonderful. You see, that's what we're doing. When we have that attitude, what we're saying is, I'm a little God. How dare anyone offend me? I'm too precious to be offended. So God lets someone offend you. And our reaction shows what was deep down inside all along. And God didn't want it there. But we tend not to view that offender as an instrument in the hand of God. We tend to get mad at them. They call us a name. And we get angry at them. And we won't forgive them. Much less restore them. Much less pardon them. We won't even forgive them. Now, there's not one of you in here that isn't thinking about some incident in your life that someone has offended you, and God was using that person, hear me, for the purpose of showing you what was inside you, and your reaction to that offending person shows what was inside you. So God let that happen so that you could see that you stink on the inside in that area of your life, and you'd quit hiding behind it and repent of it. Now, what the person did wasn't good at all. What I'm saying is God is taking bad and making good. God is taking something that was bad. The person that offended you may have even sworn. You know, I mean, they may have sinned something awful. I'm not saying what they did was good. But I'm saying that the product in your life was intended to be good. But we tend not to view these people as instruments in the hands of God. Pontius Pilate was an instrument in the hand of God. And so Jesus viewed him. Caiaphas, the high priest, was an instrument in the hand of God, gave a true prophecy. Better that one man die than all the people die. Hallelujah, is that ever good doctrine? I'm sorry that's the way it had to be, but I sure am glad that God saw it that way. Yes, better that one man die for all the people, George, than you and me to die, eternally separated from God. And the third help that I believe that will help us in dealing with people that have offended us is, hear me about this, beloved.